Now we are coming to this ninth chapter, and we are now 3.5 weeks from the gathering that took place at the beginning of chapter 8, where the people had gathered at the Watergate as one man to hear the word of God being read. We have had the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that's now been completed, and we find that we're now on the 24th day of the month. The feast had been observed for 7 days, and then there was a day of gathering on the 8th day for the solemn assembly. Or in other places it's called a holy convocation, a holy gathering, and for the purpose of considering God and confession of sin. So they are assembling to hear God's word once more, and they are coming to gather to confess and to mourn their sins. The sins that they have committed, the sins that their forefathers had committed, and the reasons why they are in such a low ebb in the state, in the land of Israel at this point, they come to confess before God. So two principles for this day of solemn assembly was to hear the word of God, the law of the Lord, and to mourn and to confess their sin. And you'll notice from verse number 3, as they are hearing the word of the Lord, that they do so for a period of 1/4 of the day. It says there, in verse 3, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now we just need to explain this. The day that is recorded would have run from sunrise to sunset, from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, and there are 12 hours in the day, and there were 12 hours in the night. So 1/4 of the day would be 1/4 of 12 hours, so that would be 3 hours, where the law was read and presumably explained, as you have in chapter 8, and then for the next 3 hours, they were confessing their sins, mourning for their sins, and in this state of worship before God. And these people are being very serious about their relationship with God. They are very serious about how they are coming to God. That God is holy. He is just. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. They recognize, as we've gone through chapter 9, and we'll look in more detail at that on another occasion, how they have broken God's law. God is right, in one place it says, and we have broken thy law. And they catalogue those times that they have been rebellious, those times that they have provoked God. They think about their great rebellion against God and the hardening of their neck, the way in which they turned from him, rejected him, despite him being so kind and gracious to them. Here they are confessing that sin, those sins before God. There is no way these people can stand before God and demand their rights, because they have transgressed the law of God, and therefore they have no rights in the sight of God. And so as you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, we are confronted with the people being struck by the mercies of God. That phrase, the manifold mercies of God, comes out. And here are people who had proved God to be kind, gracious, merciful to them in times past, and here they are again, confessing their sin before him. Well, as they are thinking about their condition before God, individually, nationally, they perhaps are remembering that solemn covenant that God had given to them in the days of Solomon. Do you remember how the temple was being consecrated and was being set apart? Solomon is praying to God, and there is that dialogue that takes place. And Solomon is very concerned, if the people reject and rebel, what would happen then? And we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 12, how God comes to Solomon. We read there, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And in these opening three verses, we find how the people there did just that. They humbled themselves, they prayed, they sought after God, and they turned from their wicked ways. We do have to just make mention of the fact that here were a people that had experienced not long beforehand the judgment of God. They'd been taken captive into Babylon because of their repeated rejection of God and their sin and their transgressing of the law of God. And God has said that he would come in judgment upon them when they sinned, if they continued in that position of rejection and rebellion against God. And so God would come with various judgments. There in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 7, if there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. These are an example, you might like, as to what the Lord could do to them for their continued disobedience against God. God's law was a proper law. There are consequences when it's broken. Now, if you have a law without consequences or without penalty, then it's meaningless. What's the point of keeping it? But when God gives a command, it is to be obeyed. And disobedience brings God's judgment. And God is just, and God must maintain his justice. It cannot be ignored. And so there are blessings for obedience, and there are judgments for disobedience. And as you look in history, and as we have it there in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people there are recounting God's dealings with them and how God had come prosperously with them and had blessed them, delivering them from Egypt, for example, taking them across the Red Sea, providing manna in the wilderness, water from the rock. But there were other times when the enemy would come in, when the enemy would overwhelm them because they had deserted God. They had ignored him and rejected him. And here were a people who knew at first hand, or perhaps a generation back, as to what happened when God came in judgment with the Babylonians, carrying them away out of their beloved Jerusalem. If you come into the just after the New Testament or the Gospel writings, you find that in AD 70, much spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great judgment brought against Jerusalem, and the city was ransacked, and it was in rejection of the Messiah. Now, when we see events like this in the scriptures, or when we see events happening in the world, like famines, like fires, like plagues, do we consider God? Throughout history, God has come in judgment. In 1666, the city of London was destroyed by fire. At that time, the city of London was a hotbed of iniquity. But it was only 4 years after a number of godly men were ejected from their parish churches because they would not yield to the dictates of the state. After the First World War, with all of those millions of deaths that took place, the world experienced a global pandemic called the Spanish flu, where approximately 50 to 100 million people died. It equates to about 3 to 6% of the world's population. We've just gone through a global coronavirus pandemic. Many have died. When we look at our nation today, we see the immorality that is all around, the sin, the evil that's being called good, the good that's being called evil. We can see the uncertainty and the confusion that there is. Just look at the economy, rising energy costs, rising taxes, increased personal and national debt. All these things are causing great uncertainty. All the political tensions that there are domestically and also internationally at this time. What do people think about these matters? Do they just blame the politicians and think to themselves, well, if we elect a new lot, that they will make an improvement? Or do we identify that this is the finger of God, that God is in control of all matters and he will not be mocked? And when we see these things happening, it should cause us to concern ourselves with the God of heaven and earth. And so in this great promise that God had given to Solomon and to the people, that no doubt is framing the thinking of the people here in Nehemiah's day, they knew the dangers of rejection of God. And when we look at the church, there are many things that happen, many things that can creep in, many things that can be tolerated, and God is displeased and he will come in judgment. Pride, lovelessness, a critical spirit, sin being tolerated or being promoted, worldliness. Oh, there are many things that can creep into a church that will provoke God to judgment. And so here are a people that are recognizing that before God, they are guilty. We find that there is a remedy in this wonderful promise, and that is how it is put into practice by the people here. They recognize that they must seek after God. The God that they have offended, the God that they have rejected, the God that they have provoked time and again to anger and to wrath, is the God that they must come before. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, we find in verse number 1, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, and they sat, as it were, in the dust. They were identifying the posture of humility. They were identifying that they were in mourning because of their sin. And here they were taking a very low position in the sight of God. They were having pride and hypocrisy being removed. And there they are without any flamboyance of clothing or food. They are sat in the dust. Before God, they cannot rise. Before God, they cannot stand up in that sense of being bold and accepted in his presence. The only presence, the only posture that we can adopt really with God is humility. The Apostle Paul, what does he say in Romans 7? O wretched man that I am. The prophet Isaiah, when he gets that glimpse of the glory of God, what does he do? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Eli, the priest of God, the predecessor to Samuel, when he hears the judgments of God upon him and his family, he says, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Humility dethrones pride from the throne of the heart. And here the people sit in humility before God. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, and they sat in the earth. We find also that they prayed. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Remember the remedy that God had given to them in 2 Chronicles. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive. Here they are confessing their sin. As you go through Nehemiah chapter 9, there is no glossing over their history. There's no excuses given for their sin. There's no mitigating factors being presented because of what has happened. They confess their sin and they identify with the sins of their fathers. Nehemiah at the beginning of chapter 1 would do something similar. There he was in Shushan, far away from Jerusalem, but yet he prays to God and confesses his sin collectively with that of his people and with those that have gone before. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he confesses the sins of the people. And here this confession of sin is so vital. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. My brother David Kay was mentioning concerning prayer that we can often come with our shopping lists on the last Lord's Day. And he made the point how we should be very thankful and bring our thanksgiving to God and come with more thanksgiving. And that's entirely correct. We must come with our thanksgiving and our worship and our adoration of God. But we must come with our confession of our sin. When I was growing up, I was given a helpful acronym to help understand the elements that are required in prayer. The acronym was ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And very often our praying focuses almost entirely upon the supplication, the praying for things, the requests of things, praying for others or praying for the needs that we have. And how much time do we give to confess our sin, our failures before God, the words that we've used in a wrong way, the thoughts we've had, the desires that we've had, the actions that we have taken? Do we confess the sins of our nation and the people round about? Job, he offered a sacrifice to God in case his family had sinned. Do we have that level of concern for sin? They confess their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. And all of this is directed to their focus upon God. They hear God's word, they worship God, the Lord, and so they are seeking the face of God. What does it mean to seek the face of God? It means to come and to seek his presence, to have his image revealed to us, to have him declared through his word and by his Son, to have a deeper understanding of who he is. We don't want anything to hide his face, as it were. When we think about the Jews, they would go to the temple, and the temple would very much speak of the glory and majesty of God, the person of God, the splendor of God. And for the people today, for us, in this New Testament age, we are thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that has come and he has fulfilled the temple. He is the heavenly temple, the one that comes to reveal God unto us. And so when we think about these matters, are we seeking God? These were what the people in Nehemiah's day were doing. They came to worship and confession of their sins before God. We find that in that direction, that remedy that God gives in 2 Chronicles, there is a turning from their wicked ways. And the people here in Nehemiah, they do just this as well. We read in verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. As we've gone through Ezra, and as we go through Nehemiah, we find that one of the besetting sins that the people fall into, and what they had fallen into historically, was not to be distinct and separate from the nations of the world. They were God's covenant people, and God had shown that by the way in which they were not to intermarry with nations round about. But what had happened was that the people disregarded that. and so they were mingling, and that they were not a peculiar, special people for God. And so God would come in judgment upon them. And so very clearly there in verse 2, they separated themselves from all strangers, those that were not Jews. Doesn't mean that they weren't friendly or kind to them, but those that would not identify themselves as being Jews or had come into a covenant relationship with God via the roots of a proselyte. These were people that were away from God. They were separate to God's people, outside of the covenant. And here they are turning in a literal way from their wicked ways. This particular sin, they're now renouncing it and walking away from it. When we think about sin, confession of sin, it must include this turning away from that wicked way, from that sin. Oh, it's no use just confessing our sin and then indulging that sin and carrying on with that sin. True repentance means to confess that sin, reject that sin, and stay away from that sin and come 180 degrees unto God. This wouldn't be easy for them. Wouldn't be easy for the nation at this time. But the way to God is by rejecting the wicked way and turning our back upon sin. The prophet Isaiah, he would come up with something very similar in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, in many ways, the people here are at that first part of that prayer. They are praying, they are confessing their sin, they are humble in the sight of God. And because they have done as they have done, God has bound himself to them, that he will hear from heaven their cries. And although we haven't come to it yet in chapter 9, we find that God will hear them, God will bless them, and God would sustain them. And he would forgive their sin, and that he would heal their land. But here the people in chapter 9, we find that they are humble. We find that they seek God. They confess their sin, and then we find that they turn from that sin. And then, God willing, in due course, we'll come to concern ourselves with the great matter of the prayer that is offered from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, as they are taken up in worship of God and rehearsing what God has done for them, rehearsing their failures and rehearsing God's loving kindness and manifold mercies to them. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this evening, and may we have these things applied to our hearts for his name's sake.